The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Like we talked about previously, we want to build anticipation, and the more anticipation that you have for a gift, like a child who's just waiting for a perfect gift, and y'all probably saw that this Christmas was, these kids were waiting for this gift, and when they got that perfect gift, they rejoiced, they were happy, they were so excited, or any of y'all who just wanted that perfect massage chair or that perfect TV, I got the TV, it's here, I've been waiting for it. And so the anticipation for the gift increases the joy in the gift. And so we've been focusing on that anticipation. What a world without Christ dwelling amongst us looks like, when it's a world without Christ, so that we can understand and increase our joy in Christ. I think that for many of us, this holiday season can often be very dreary and not feel like a holiday. I think many of us feel after the last few weeks of driving all over the place, whether it's the family or friends, going to parties, buying presents, getting stuck in traffic on South Broadway, you're tired, and you feel like you need a holiday from this holiday. And I think that sometimes we don't get the joy of the season because we just get so wrapped up in so much that is going on, so much of the busyness of the season, that we lose a lot of the joy. I feel like commercialism of the season, of a lot of the culture just wants to push on us to just buy. We need to get these things. We lose the anticipation, and we forget, instead of meditating upon the season about how much we need Christ, we just get wrapped up in what we need to do or what we need to buy. And so hopefully with this last sermon that we can again build that joy in this season. Although Christmas has passed, I believe that our whole lives should be one of rejoicing in the fact that Christ dwells among us. Here's a quote by George Mueller that really, I believe, points to the importance of a life that is filled with joy as a Christian. George Mueller says this: "According to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek, above all things, to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 35 years. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I specially commend this point to the notice of my younger brethren and sisters in Christ. The secret, listen to this, the secret of all true effectual service is joy in God, having experimental acquaintance and fellowship with God Himself." So George Mueller is saying to fully live the Christian life, to have effectual service as a Christian, we must be happy in God. And so this is my goal in this sermon this morning. Today we're going to be looking in Isaiah 7, to the prophecy of Emmanuel, which means God's with us. And as we look at the anticipation that's happening in this prophecy, my prayer is that your joy would increase and that your service and your life as a believer would be full of happiness in God. And so what we're going to be going through is we're going to kind of briefly go through the history of Israel again. I'm going to go really quick through it just so we can kind of understand the problem that's going on with Israel, kind of the issue that Israel has been having in relationship with God. Then we're going to look at the prophecy, the hope that God gives in the typological prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us. And then our last point, we're going to look at the fulfillment, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so before we dive in, please pray for me. Please pray that I speak the word faithfully, that you hear, God's word, and that you respond in faith. And most of all, my prayer is that you respond in joy, and joy not in a emotional, sensory kind of fleeting sense, but an eternal joy, a deep and abounding joy that is only found in God himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Christmas season. I thank you that you came near, that you dwelt among us, that you took the form of human flesh. Oh, what a wonder, a wondrous mystery that is, that you became a man and dwelt among us, that you ate, that you cried, that you slept. Oh, thank you that you, who was a God, who was shrouded in smoke upon the mountain, dwelt among men. Oh, Father, we love you and we need you, and we want to have joy in you, and we want to effectively serve you with our lives. We do not want to serve you begrudgingly. We want you to be our greatest delight and our deepest joy. Oh, Father, and ignite our hearts with faith and open our eyes to behold these wondrous truths within your word. Father, just be here, be in this service, and be near to us, and remind us and give us the peace and the patience and the joy and the fruits of the Spirit that overflow for being near to you. So, Father, we thank you for all the gifts that have been given to us in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so before we dive into Isaiah 7 and look at the prophecy of Emmanuel, I want to go through a brief history of Israel again and kind of cover some of the things that we've already talked about. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens of heavens and the earth, and he created man in his image, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is the perfect picture of God dwelling amongst his people. The paradise that is found is Eden, and is only found because God is dwelling there. It's not found in anything else. It's not found because Adam and Eve are perfect, but it's found because God's presence is in the garden. But Adam and Eve sin. They listen to the serpent, and they trust the serpent rather than trusting in God. And so man sins, and he brings sin into the world. And therefore, since God is holy and perfect and just, he must leave, his presence must leave the earth. And no longer are Adam and Eve within the presence of God. And so from Adam to now, we are now living in the effects of a world that is left of the presence of God. And so between Genesis 1 and 12, we see the worst of humankind. We see debauchery. We see murder. We see awful things until Abraham comes, until God calls Abraham and gives him the promise that he'll make a covenant with him, and through him he will have an offspring that will bless all nations. And so the rest of Genesis follows that offspring until we get to Moses. Moses, who lives in Egypt with the offspring of Abraham, which is Israel, God's people, and he is the deliverer of God's people. God uses Moses to deliver Israel from the oppression of Egypt, and he brings them into the wilderness towards the promised land, where they will return to the blessings of God dwelling amongst his people. Integral to this is Mount Sinai, where Moses receives the law, and I'm going to stop here for a second because I think this is most important to understand what the purpose of Israel was. God gives Israel to the law primarily because they are to be a holy people. And God wants to dwell amongst his people. And so he's showing them what a holy people looks like. Let me read these verses to you. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is God talking to Moses. Then in Leviticus 26, 11 through 12, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So Israel is God's treasured possession, and he is to be God's treasured possession because he's choosing Israel by his grace to be the place where he will dwell once again. And for them to be a house where he can dwell, they need to be holy. God cannot dwell amongst an unholy people. It's what Deuteronomy 18 talks about. Israel says, we don't want to go to the mountain because if we see the face of God, we are going to die, which is true. Any unholy person who looks upon the holy face of God must die. And so God gives us these rules, gives Israel these rules and these regulations so that they may be a pure people where God can dwell amongst them. Part of these rules is the temple. Exodus 25:8 says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God, part of the regulations for Israel is that they are to build a temple. And the temple is not so much a house for God to live in because we know that God is extremely vast and extremely extraordinarily glorious, and so he doesn't need a house. He doesn't need a tent to dwell in. And so what's the purpose of the tabernacle? The tabernacle is more for the protection of Israel than for God himself because God is holy and perfect. They need kind of a barrier between them and God to protect them so that God won't break out and destroy them for being unholy. And so a lot of the regulations that we see, like the cleanliness, that if they're not clean, that they cannot dwell within the camp, that if they disobey a law, they need to make a sacrifice. Really, if you look at the picture of the tabernacle, right at the entrance to the tabernacle is the bronze altar, which meant that any time an Israelite person needed to enter the temple and enter the presence of God, they had to look upon that bronze altar and see that a sacrifice needed to be made. They need to see that entering the presence of God was costly. And not only that, the only person who could enter the most holy of holies where God dwelt was the high priest himself. No Israelite could look upon the face of God. And even then, the high priest had a little thing that made smoke. And so even that would shroud the glory of God. And so the law and the temple are to show us how holy and set apart God is, and that for him to dwell amongst his people, we need to obey his law, that Israel needs to obey. They need to be holy and righteous people because God cannot dwell amongst an unholy people. And so this is Israel's responsibility. They are to be a holy people so that God can dwell amongst them. But the rest of, from Moses to through the rest of the Old Testament, we see a lot of failures. Really, the message of the Old Testament is showing us how much of a failure not just Israel are, but we are, that they can't keep the laws, that they continually over and over again fail. And so Joshua comes after Moses, and he leads them into the promised land, but they intermingle with the pagan nations, and they don't completely destroy them. In Judges, over and over again, we see this cycle of unfaithful Israel, and so they are being given over to the enemy because of their unfaithfulness to keep the covenant. Finally, they're given a king in Saul, but Saul delivers them, but he's unfaithful as well, and so he loses the kingship for not being obedient to God from the heart. So God says, I'll pick a man who's obedient from my own heart, and he chooses David. But David, even David, his hands are stained with blood. His hands have murdered too many people. His kingdom has been one of war. So God says, I will not build my temple among you because your hands are stained with blood. So Solomon comes and he builds the temple. God's presence is among his people, but Solomon fails as well. He gives his heart away to many wives and many pagan nations. And so the kingdom splits. And from there, it's just downhill. We see wicked king after wicked king ruling over Israel, priest living unrighteously, shepherds of Israel abusing and living unjustly. And so really the history of the Old Testament is the history of Israel's failure to keep the covenant. And when we read the Old Testament, it's very easy to point the finger at Israel and say, look at Israel, look how, like they couldn't keep the covenant, come on, like it's so obvious. And it's easy to become judgmental of Israel, but truly the Bible, as James tells us, is a mirror. It's meant to show us our own character. It's not for us to look upon Israel and judge them for their mistakes, because it's showing us our own mistakes, that we can't keep the covenant either. We can't obey God's law perfectly either. Just reading the cleanliness regulations, I mean, just... like we break them all, picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Like we've broken the commandments. All these commandments we have broken. We have not been righteous. And so none of us, Israel does not deserve the presence of God, and neither do we. But God, that's the great phase. But God is gracious and gives promises of hope to us. And so we're going to go to Isaiah. We're finally going to go into the text. We're going to go to Isaiah 7. So if you could open up into your Bibles, Isaiah 7. And here we have the promise given to God's people from God himself. And so right now Israel is here in Isaiah 7, Israel is still split. We got Israel to the north and Judah, which is the throne of David, to the south. And so, and Isaiah is prophesying during the reign of Ahaz. And so, again, text is Isaiah 7, 1 through 17, and I'm going to read that to you. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool and on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. All right, so there's a lot going on here. So really, let's just put into play some of the characters there that are here. You have Assyria, a large and terrifying and powerful nation. It's hard to think in the mind of Judah and think of the terror that comes of a huge nation, because we tend to be that nation that is the big nation, that is terrifying to other nations, that is powerful. But if you think of it, just pretend that we're Ecuador and that America is about to come and destroy Ecuador. And so not a chance. So Syria is America, and they are going to come and they're going to conquer Syria. They're going to conquer Israel, and they're going to conquer Judah. And so Syria and Israel get together and they say, let's build a league. Let's get together because maybe together we can defeat this giant nation that's going to come and probably absolutely destroy us. And so they send an emissary to Judah and they say, Judah, we want you to join this league. Only if we do this together can we beat Assyria. But Ahaz is a wicked king. He's a terrified king. He's scared. And Ahaz is trusting in some tribute. He sent tribute to Assyria because he wanted to pacify them. He thought I can just send them some money and they won't attack us. And so Ahaz refuses to join the league of Judah, refuses to join the league with Israel and Syria. And so Israel and Syria say, all right, well, we're going to team up and we're going to conquer Judah then, and we're going to set up our own king so they can lead Judah, and all of us three together can conquer Assyria. So Ahaz hears this. He hears of the plan of Syria and Israel, and the hearts of him and the people of Israel, I love this phrase, shake as the trees do within the wind. They are absolutely terrified. They know they're going to be destroyed. And this destruction is coming because Israel has been unfaithful. It really is. This is a sign unto them of their unfaithfulness. But God tells Isaiah to give them a promise of hope. And the promise is first found in these first few verses. He says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. These two smoldering stumps are Israel and Syria. At the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God. This is what the Lord says. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And with 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so despite the faithlessness of Judah, of Ahaz, Isaiah gives the promise that this attack against them will not stand. So Isaiah goes to Ahaz, already firm that this is not going to stand, that this attack is not going to happen, and he tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ask for a sign from the Lord, just so you can have tangible proof to know that God is going to come through. And Ahaz is pretentious. He thinks he's holier than thou and doesn't need to ask God for a sign. So he says, I will not ask from the Lord a sign. I will not ask for a sign. And so Isaiah says, the Lord himself will give you a sign, and this will be the sign of your deliverance from these people. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house. Such days have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And so the hope, the sign that is for Israel, for Judah, that they are going to be delivered, the sign is found in the birth of a son. The sign is found in a birth of son who is named Emmanuel. And further on in Isaiah 8, Isaiah continues to show what this Emmanuel means. And he says, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will not come. It will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not send, for God is with us. And so this Emmanuel, this child who's going to be born, is going to be named Emmanuel, and this birth of a son is going to mean, it's going to be a sign to them that God is with us. So this means two things about the promise. It means that, again, the problem with Israel is not that there's some outside forces that are going to come and conquer him. The problem is not that they're not powerful enough. The problem is that they don't have God with them, that they don't have God because they have broken the covenant. And so the sign that they need, the promise that they need, is the sign of Emmanuel that means God is with us. And a natural outcome of God being with them is that the nations can't defeat them, that the plots of the world will not stand. But God is very keen at using his prophets to point out the problem. He wants Israel to know that the deliverer that is going to come is Emmanuel, God with us. He's going to bring the presence of God back to his people. Now, there's a few problems. If there's any biblical scholars here, there's a few issues with this text, because this text does have an immediate fulfillment in mind. It says, before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, before the boy knows how to eat the curds, these two nations are going to be destroyed. So there's an immediate fulfillment in mind. This child is going to be born soon, and within 65 years, Syria and Israel are going to be destroyed. And that does happen. It happens within 65 years. And so scholars believe that Isaiah is talking about immediate fulfillment. And we read in Isaiah 8, if you look later, I believe, and a couple scholars do as well, that this immediate fulfillment is in the son of Isaiah, which is named Masher Shalal Hashbaz, which is a wonderful name. I think I'll name one of my boys that one day, if we have a boy, Masher Shalal Hashbaz. So they have that in mind. So here he fulfills it, and that this son is to be a sign to Israel in the present that they're going to have an immediate salvation, and this sign is to be a son of that immediate salvation. But as well, as we talked about, a lot of the prophecies of the Old Testament are typological prophecies. They're pointing forward to a picture of Christ. And so we're going to look at the fulfillment now. We're going to look at the fulfillment of what the New Testament believes this prophecy also fulfills. And so turn to Matthew 1:18-25. This is the fulfillment of the promise. And I think this is wonderful because Matthew, when he makes his account, his gospel account, the first thing he does is he writes out the genealogy of Jesus, and then he hits on this point. This is the second thing that he says Jesus fulfills. Absolutely astounding that he points to this of all the things in the Old Testament. This is what Matthew says, 18-25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel came up. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Just astounding that Matthew, when he would know, he knew this account. When he read the account of Isaiah, he saw in mind a picture of Christ, that he is similar, that he is very much the fulfillment of this son who was to come, who was to be born, and is to be a sign to God's people that God is with us. And this is a glorious and amazing truth, that the salvation that is found in the incarnation of Christ, in the birth of a baby boy named Jesus. Now, if this fulfillment, if the idea of God dwelling among us doesn't stir you and make you excited and want to make you leap for joy, let me read this verse to you so that we can truly understand the magnitude of the fact that God dwells among us, that he is among us, that he is here, that all of the problems of the Old Testament, that all the failures of God's people have been resolved in a birth. So let me read for you John 1, 16 through 17. And the Word became flesh, 14 through 16. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Think about that for a second and listen once again. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So John in John 1 has in mind this pre-existent word, this pre-existent word who made flesh. And this word, when he talks about it in verses 1 through 5, this word was in the beginning. It was before all time. This word was with God. It was God. All things were made through him. All things were made through him. Think about that for a second. Through this word, who is Jesus Christ, all things were made through him. This building, these chairs, our bodies, the trees, Tyler, Texas, Texas, United States of America, the universe, were all made through this child. And in him was light and life. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look back, just think again of the glory of the Father that was upon the mountain, Mount Sinai, clouded in thick darkness and majesty, and think about the glory that was in the most holies of holies, and think about the visions of Ezekiel and how he saw God upon his throne, and he's saying that we who have seen the face of Jesus have seen this glory that is meant to, that should kill us. We have seen him. We have seen this glory. And I love verse 16 because it says, "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." Just by the fact that Jesus became a man, John immediately connects salvation, grace. Because God became a man, we have received grace upon grace. Because he knew that there was no other salvation besides the fact that God is dwelling amongst his people. Immediately once you say, God is a man, he knows that means grace upon grace. We have seen his fullness, and so that means grace. He doesn't even talk about the atonement or his sacrifice. He says, we see him. We see him in bodily form, and that immediately means we have grace because God is here. He has bridged the gap, that he has become a man, and because of the fact that we can gaze upon him and see him and know him means we have received grace upon grace. Salvation is here because God is here. Salvation is here because God is here. Now, we know that Jesus has ascended into heaven. We know that he's at the right hand of the Father, but he dwells among us still through his Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. And as well, we have the testimony of Scripture that shows us the face of Jesus. As well, we have one another. Each one of us reflects, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into his image. We are all reflecting the glory of God to one another. So in community too, we see the face of Jesus. And we have this promise. Like we've said these past few weeks, that this anticipation should not only be an Old Testament anticipation, but a New Testament anticipation as well. We still look through a mirror dimly. We still don't see him perfectly, even though we see him much more perfectly than we did in the Old Testament. Revelation 21:3 says, "Behold," and this is at the end of time, when God restores all things, makes it anew. He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." God is restoring all things. He will once again dwell amongst his people. And that is the greatest news. And that is the gospel. Because of God, we get God. Because of him, we get to dwell with him in perfect harmony through his Son, through his fullness, through grace upon grace. God will dwell among us. So, in conclusion, my prayer is that you would have joy. My prayer is that when you think upon the Christmas season, or when you think upon the benefits of the gospel, you would rejoice, because God dwells among us. The very fact that God has become a man means salvation. It means that he is here. It means we can be near to him. Oh, the joy of being near to God. Oh, the joy of knowing him and being known by him, of seeing him clearly and seeing his glory. Joy inexpressible. So, my application for you, and this is what I earnestly plead for you as children of God, is that take some time away from the busyness of life. I earnestly plead for you to do this. Take time away from the busyness of your life and just take time to pray and thank God for what he's done. The beauty of the gospel is that it focuses upon what Christ has done. That's what it is. It's what Christ has done for us, that he's bridged the gap, that he became a man so that he can dwell among us. We can't keep the commandments, and so he came and followed them perfectly. Spend some time away from the busyness of life. It's so easy to just get caught up in taking care of kids, of taking care of parents, of family, jobs, running errands. Just take time to look at the scriptures, to pray, and just thank. Don't think about what you need to do. Just thank him for what he's done. Thank him and meditate upon what he's done. Meditate that God dwells among us. And I promise you, it will produce fruits of joy and thankfulness when you think and you meditate upon the goodness and the majesty and the faithfulness of God. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know what it looks like to have a life where God is dwelling near, I first want to let you know that your problem isn't a lack of discipline, that the anxiousness, the emptiness that you feel in your life isn't because you haven't found the right gadget or the right person, or you haven't found your niche. The problem is that you don't have God, that he's not dwelling with you. But the beauty of the gospel is that God became a man. That means grace. That means grace upon grace. So if you believe in him in faith, if you trust in him as your Savior, if you would call on him as Lord, he'll come. He'll save you. He'll dwell within you. And you'll have life, life abundantly. If you feel the Lord's drawing you and you feel like you want to know what it means to live a life where God dwells with you, come to me. Come to one of the elders, Bob, Kyle, who spoke earlier, Austin or Patrick. Come to Kevin, who's our student ministries director. We'll tell you about the glorious gospel, that because of God, we get God. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to be silent for the first few seconds of prayer, because I just want you to think. I want you to think just for a moment of all the blessings that you have in Christ. I want you to think of the fact that you don't deserve God, that you're a sinner, yet he has given himself freely. I want you to just meditate on that for a second and just thank him for that. And then I'll pray. Father in heaven, Emmanuel, oh, thank you that you dwell with us. Thank you for the free gift of your Son. Thank you that despite our sin and our rebellion against you, you have made a way. Oh, the very fact that you have become a man means grace. The fact that we have seen the glory that was shrouded in the tabernacle means grace. Oh, Father, thank you for this precious and immeasurable gift. Ignite our hearts by faith to rejoice once again. Help us in the midst of busyness, in the midst of things that we do need to do, that are good to do, that are righteous to do. But Father, if they are not done in a heart, with a heart that rejoices in you, it's done for nothing. Father, help us to live our lives constantly thankfully for you. Help us to have hearts that see your glory. I can see through the midst of the busyness and see you working and see your graces and see your blessings. Grace upon grace is found in you, and we thank you for this inexpressible and majestic gift, which is you. Thank you that you give us you. Thank you that you give us you. Father, just bless us and remind us of this. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.